1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54. I'm going to read verses 54 through 61. And then I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you a little bit of background to this. Actually, go back to the beginning of chapter 8 and give you a little bit of background leading up to this. But my text is going to come from verses 54 to 61. So I want to give you that. And you'll have that in your mind when I go back and give you the background of things here. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning at verse 54. The Bible says, "And it was so, that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees, with his hands spread up to heaven. And he stood and blessed all the congregation of Israel with a loud voice, saying, Blessed be the Lord that hath given rest unto his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there hath not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. Let him not leave us nor forsake us, that he may incline our hearts unto him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God day and night, that he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." Now, I want you to look back at verse 58. And there Solomon says, that he may, that is the Lord, may incline our hearts unto him. That the Lord may incline our hearts unto him. In Psalm 119 and verse 36, just listen to this verse of Scripture. The psalmist wrote, Psalm 119 verse 36, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness." Now when I read that verse, I thought about, when I read it this past week in preparing this message, I thought about, the Lord said you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is material things. And it ties right in with this, "Incline my heart unto thy testimonies." That is to obey thy word and not to covetousness, not to material things. And then Solomon saying, incline our hearts unto him, that the Lord would do it. Dear Father, please bless the preaching of thy word this afternoon. Oh, I believe there's a wonderful, needed message here for us today. Please, dear God, help us to take it to heart. Please, dear God, help us to take it to heart. Oh, Lord, here we see a great need that we have. Perhaps our greatest need as believers. Here we see the great graciousness of God. Oh, Lord, may we realize this. Here we see our great weakness. May we see these things, and like Solomon, beg you to incline our hearts unto you. And everybody said in agreement with the preacher, amen. Now I want you to imagine the scene as best you can. The long desired temple has just been completed. It had taken about 7 years to complete, and now it is being officially opened and publicly dedicated to the Lord. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 8, I'm not going to take time to read all the verses, though I would encourage you to do so when you get home. But if you read the first 9 verses of chapter 8, you'll find here's what takes place. The temple's completed, and the Ark of the Covenant had been brought and carefully placed in the Holy of Holies by the priest. That's the first 9 verses. And then verses 10 and 11, I must read this. Here we find that the glory of the Lord so filled the house of the Lord that the priest could not stand. Verses 8 through 10. And they drew out the stays. At the ends of the stays were seen out in the holy place before the oracle. And they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone. Which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Verse 10. And it came to pass, now they just put the Ark of the Covenant of the Holy of Holies. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Wouldn't you love to see that? When the glory of God so filled the house of God that the people could not even stand up under the presence of God. I've never been where the glory of God was quite that thick, quite that heavy. But I have been in a few places, a few times in my life, where you could just sense the weight of the glory of God. And that's what is taking place here. It filled the house of the Lord, and the priest could not even stand to minister to the people. Well, then we find, when we get to verses 12 and following, we find that King Solomon addressed the people first. And then, when we get down to verse 22, here we find that King Solomon stands before the altar, lifted up his hands to heaven, and prayed to the Lord. In verses 22 through 53, we see that. Now, I want you to see something important here. You look back at chapter 8 and verse 22, and this is where Solomon is standing before the altar and lift up his hands to pray to the Lord. And it says in verse 22, "And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven." So when he begins this prayer, he's standing up and he's got his hands. He's standing before the altar and he's got his hands lifted up to heaven and he's praying to God. Praying to God there for God to bless and so forth. But then notice something. We get down to verse 54. And he's wrapping up that prayer. And verse 54 says, "And it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and supplication to the Lord," now get this, "he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." Now I want you to just imagine this. Here's the king. Here's the king of the nation. And there he is. He starts out. He's standing before the altar. And he holds his hands up to God and he begins praying. Praying for God to bless. Praying for God to be honored and glorified in that house. And somewhere in the course of that prayer, that started out standing, Solomon ends up on his knees. I can just imagine what it was like as Solomon started out praying, the majestic king. And as he's praying, the Spirit of God just is heavy on him. I can imagine his knees start feeling a little bit weak and his legs kind of buckle under him as he's getting humbling down before the Lord in his prayer. And before the prayer ends, the man's on his knees before God. Have you ever been like that? Oh, how wonderful that would be. And so he starts out standing, but before he's through, he's on his knees praying, and he has to get up. And then we find that when he got up, that King Solomon gave the benediction in verses 55 to 61, which were the main verses of my text. He gives the benediction. And then following the benediction, if you go over to verse 62, you'd find that they make sacrifices. And the sacrifices were so numerous that they could not get them all on the altar, a magnificent altar that Solomon had built there in the courtyard of the temple. But if you read verses 62 to 64, you'd find that the sacrifices were so numerous that the altar could not hold them all. It could not burn them fast enough. And so they just hallow the whole courtyard, and sacrifices are being made all over the courtyard there. Now, it is the benediction that I have chosen as my text. Let's make sure that we understand what I mean when I say the benediction. A benediction is simply this. It is a prayer for or a pronouncement of a blessing, especially at the end of a religious service. At the end of the service, if we close in prayer, that's the benediction there. And what we have with this in my text here, in the verses 55 to 61, we have here Solomon's benediction. It is a prayer for and a pronouncement of a blessing at the end of the service. And I want you to especially note verses 57 and 58. As he's pronouncing this blessing, this prayer for blessing, he says this, "The Lord our God be with us, as He was with our fathers. Let Him not leave us nor forsake us, that He, that is the Lord, may incline our hearts unto Him, to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and His statutes and His judgments which He commanded our fathers. Now, I said I want you to note those two verses. And I want you to note something very specific in those two verses. Something in verse 58, where that He prayed that He, that is the Lord, may incline our hearts unto Him. God, we need You to incline our hearts unto You. Now, the word incline, it simply means this, to lean towards something or to bend towards something. And so what Solomon is praying is this. He says, Lord, we need You to bend our hearts towards You. We need You to pull our hearts towards You. Incline our hearts unto You, dear Lord. What a magnificent prayer. Now, in this prayer, in Solomon's benediction, here's what we find. First of all, we see Solomon's acknowledgement of man's great need. And when I first put my little outline down in preparing this message, I put Solomon's acknowledgement of man's greatest need. And then I backed off. I said, perhaps I should just say great need. But this may very well be the greatest need that man has. And that is that he have his heart inclined toward God. You see, men have a great need for a heart for God. I thought about it in Matthew chapter 22. Aware that the man comes to the Lord, and he's a highly educated man. He's a very religious man. He's a very respected man. And he comes to the Lord, and he says this, I may not be quoting it exactly, but he says something like this, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Which is the most important commandment of the law? And the Lord replied this, He said, here it is, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. You know what the Lord was saying? That your heart be bent toward Me. That your heart be inclined toward Me. That your heart be consumed with Me. That your heart be bent towards Me, not towards other things, but that your heart be inclined toward Me. I thought about the Ten Commandments. They're given to us in the book of Exodus chapter 20. And the first four of those Ten Commandments, they concern our relationship with God. It's always fascinated me that the first of the Ten Commandments, the first four, have to do with our relationship with the Lord. Then the remaining six have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. It tells me this, that our relationship with God is more important than our relationship with each other. And that if our relationship is right with God, it will be much easier to have the right relationship with our fellow man. But there in those first four of those Ten Commandments, it talks about our relationship with God. And it talks about not having any other gods before Him. It talks about not bowing down to or serving idols which represent gods of men's imagination. It talks about not taking the Lord's name in vain, which is much more specific than simply taking God's name with a curse word after it. It's taking God's name for no reason, just using it irreverently. And then it talks about keeping the Sabbath day, remembering that and keeping it holy. Otherwise, setting a day aside wherein you worship God, you focus entirely on the Lord. Those are the first four of those Ten Commandments. You know what they're saying? You need your heart inclined toward God more than anything else in the world. I want you to get this afternoon. Man's need of a heart for God is greater than all of his other needs combined. That's why I say it's probably the greatest need that he has, a need for a heart that is inclined towards God. A heart for God is the world's greatest need. A heart for God is our nation's great need. A heart for God is our church's great need. A heart for God is your great need. And a heart for God is my great need. The man with a heart for God hungers to know the Lord more intimately. He never knows the Lord well enough. He never is close enough to the Lord. The man with a heart for God hungers to spend more, not less time with the Lord. The man with a heart for God enjoys walking in the established ways of the Lord. Find this rather fascinating. You notice back in verse 58, that he may incline our hearts unto him. Now get this. To walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments which he commanded our what? Our fathers. A man with a heart for God He enjoys walking in those old established ways of the Lord. He's not always looking for something new, some new religious experience. No, he enjoys walking in those old established ways of the Lord. The man with a heart for God enjoys sacrificing for the Lord and serving the Lord. He can never give as much as he wants. He can never serve as much as he wants. He can give all as much as he can afford, serve as much as his physical body will hold up to, but he always desires to sacrifice and serve more. The man with a heart for God is disgusted by the sinfulness of this world. He cannot be comfortable in it. He goes, he's in the world, not of the world. And he's in the world, he must function in the world. But he is disgusted by the sinfulness of it. He's disgusted by what he sees when he walks down the streets. He's disgusted by what he hears when he goes into the stores. He's disgusted by most of what's on the television. He's disgusted by what he sees on the news. A man with a heart for God is disgusted by the sinfulness of this world. A man with a heart for God is troubled by the destructive forces of sin in his society. He looks around and he sees what sin is doing. And he sees people trying to come up with all kinds of solutions. And he realizes this, just about all of this is a direct result of men's sin. And he despises the destructive forces of sin in his society. I listen to the news and I hear about the murders, the homicides and so forth in our nation. I hear about the rates and all this other stuff goes on. And you know something, in just about every case when you read it, you'll find out there's some sin behind it. Alcohol, drugs, things of that nature often involved. People are in places they ought not to be. And the man with a heart for God, he's troubled by the destructive forces of sin in his society. He grieves over the effects of people's sins on themselves. He sees people that he loves and that the Lord loved and gave himself for. And yet he sees them in sin and he sees the effect of their sins on themselves and on their families and on their communities. And it breaks his heart. He grieves. The people look and say, he hates us. He despises us. That's not it. I grieve for these people. My heart goes out for them. My heart goes out for them. The man with a heart for God craves the salvation of the lost. The man with a heart for God craves also the reclaiming of the backslider. The man with a heart for God has little time for the secular pleasures of this life. Little time for the secular pleasures. Oh, a man, he's a carnal Christian. He's got time for all kinds of other things. But a man with a heart for God, he has little time for the secular pleasures of this life. Not that they are necessarily sinful in themselves, but he doesn't have time for them. A man with a heart for God fights against the lust of his flesh. It's as real in him as it is in anybody else. But instead of submitting to it, and instead of using it, his weakness to justify his failures and his sins, he fights against the lust of his flesh. The man with a heart for God resists the temptations that bombard him daily. The man with a heart for God weeps when he yields to his sin and yields to the temptations that bombard him. He does not shrug them off lightly. They grieve him. They break his heart. The man with a heart for God desires to experience an unexplainable move of God in his church. He does not hunger to see something that is a result of a man-made program. He hungers to see an unexplainable move of God in his church. The man with a heart for God counts it an honor to suffer shame for the name of Christ. He does not shy away from doing so. The man with a heart for God desires to live and to die for the glory of God as well. A man with a heart for God anticipates with great joy the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are things that are true of the man with a heart for God. And oh my, when you realize these things, you have to realize that the man with a heart for God is a very rare person. A very rare person, a man with a heart for God. I'm not talking about a man that just goes to church. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about a man that reads his Bible 4 or 5 days a week. I'm talking about a man with a heart for God. He is a very rare creature to find. I thought about Jesse. Jesse had 8 sons. And when the prophet went, having been told of God that one of those boys was to be the next king of Israel, that he was to go to the household of Jesse and anoint one of those boys. They brought forth seven sons, brought them before the old prophet Samuel. And God said, not this one, not this one, not this one. Every one of them, Samuel said, this must be him. Look, he's impressive. And finally he says, you must have another son. I know God told me I was to anoint one of your sons as the next king. And he says, well, I've got the youngest one. He's a lad out yonder taking care of the sheep. And I'm paraphrasing, reading between the lines. But he basically insinuates this. I didn't figure it was worth our time to bring him forth. But you know what? He was the man, the one that had a heart for God. Just one boy out of a family of eight sons. Just one of them had a heart for God. Now that did not mean that he was a perfect man. Because David did. He sinned. He failed. But I'm going to tell you what. Because he had a heart for God, whenever he sinned against God, and when he turned his heart from God in doing so, he wanted that back. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51 as he's repenting of his sin, having been confronted with it. He says this in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Did you get that? Here's a man that from a lad, he had been a man after God's own heart. And there was a point in his life when he yielded to the lust of his flesh. There was a point in his life whenever he succumbed to the temptations that were placed before him. And his heart, instead of staying inclined towards God, it was inclined towards fulfilling the lust of his flesh. And lo and behold, when that happened, now he is brokenhearted and he cries out, oh, God created me that clean heart. You know what he's saying? I want my heart inclined back towards you again. And a man that has ever had a heart that was truly inclined toward God, you mark it down when his heart turns in another direction. There's something deep down in the soul and the spirit of that man that cries out, oh God, to have my heart inclined toward Thee again. I want you to see that Solomon, by his benediction, he acknowledged this. Man's great need was to have his heart inclined toward God. But in this benediction, Solomon also acknowledged man's great weakness. Man's great weakness. And that is, this heart is not naturally inclined towards God. You see, God intended for men to have hearts that were freely inclined toward Him. Freely, and I should say willfully, inclined toward Him. God does not desire robots with no heart that are programmed to mechanically obey Him. But He desires human beings with a free will to choose to love Him more than anything else or not to. He desires that, and therefore He created man with that free will. And yet Adam, by following the leadership of Eve, sacrificed his ability to incline his heart toward God. For by him sin entered into the world, and no longer was man capable of just inclining his heart towards God. As descendants of Adam, we are born with a heart that is inherently inclined away from the Lord. It's inherently inclined away from the Lord. That's why I say this is our great weakness. Our hearts are inherently inclined away from God, not towards God. This is why that the Lord must seek the lost. The lost will not seek Him otherwise. Yes, God must convict us of our sinfulness. And thereby, by this conviction, enable us to repent of our sin. Oh, He will not force us to repent. But if He did not convict us of our sinfulness, we would never be able to repent. Yes, God must convince us that the Lord Jesus is the only Savior of sinners and thereby enable us to believe on Him. Oh, we would never believe on Him if the Lord did not convince us that Christ is who He said He was and that Christ had not accomplished our salvation as He said He would on the cross of Calvary. This is why we as believers, we still need the Lord to incline our hearts toward the Lord. It's because our hearts are by that first birth inclined naturally away from God. As a hymn writer wrote, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter, get this, bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Can you sympathize with that hymn writer? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. I believe what he's saying is this. Incline my heart to you, Lord. Seal it, for
for thy courts above. That precious hymn was written by a man named Robert Robertson. Robert Robertson was saved in 1755 after hearing George Whitefield preach. He became a very successful preacher. At one time, he pastored a congregation of over 1,000 people. That was unheard of back in that day. And during those happy years, he wrote that hymn that I just quoted a portion of, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. He wrote it in 1758, saved in 1755, wrote the hymn in 1758, was enjoying his salvation, being greatly used of the Lord. But then Robert Robertson backslid on the Lord, and he became a very unhappy man, a very troubled man. And the story is told that one day, as he was traveling on a stagecoach, in which there was a young lady in the same stagecoach as a passenger, and they were riding along, and to break the monotony of the ride, the young lady began singing his hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise. And she began singing that hymn, not knowing that Robert Robertson, the man of the coach with her, was a man that had written that hymn some years before. And when the young lady finished singing the hymn, she turned to Robert Robertson and she asked him, she said, Sir, what do you think of this hymn? What do you think of that? And here's what Roberts replied. He said, Madam, I am the unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago, and I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could feel now as I felt then. You know what Robert Robertson was saying? My heart is no longer inclined toward God. When my heart was inclined toward the Lord, it was a happy time. I would give 1,000 worlds if I had them, if I could just have that heart once again inclined towards the Lord. You see, when King Solomon, by this benediction, he acknowledged by that benediction that man's great weakness, man's great wickedness is this, that his heart is naturally inclined away from God. His heart is naturally inclined for God. His great need is a heart inclined towards God. But his great weakness is his heart is naturally inclined away from God. That's his great weakness. But in this benediction, Solomon also acknowledged this. He acknowledged what I'm going to call God's great graciousness. God's great graciousness. You see, God understands how Adam's fall affects all of us. Aren't you glad that He does? He understands how Adam's fall affects all of us. Our problem is this, that we don't understand it. God understands it. But we don't understand it. Some misunderstand the effect of Adam's fall upon us. They understand it and erroneously assume that man has been so little affected by Adam's fall that he can decide to be saved and live for the Lord apart from the convicting and the convincing and the enabling work of God. He assumes that. He doesn't realize how severe the fall of Adam has affected us. Those that believe that along those lines would fall in the camp of Arminianism. And then there's others that misunderstand it, and they erroneously assume that man has been not so little affected by the fall of Adam, but has been so greatly affected by the fall of Adam that he has absolutely no ability to decide to be saved. And therefore, God must miraculously overpower and override His will to save him and cause him to be saved and cause him to live for the Lord. Those in the camp of Calvinism would fall into that category. You see, one goes to one extreme, denying the severity of the fall of Adam on us. And the other goes to another extreme and takes the severity of the fall to an extreme where man has basically his will, God must override his will completely. But the truth is in between. The truth is this. It is that man has been so severely affected by Adam's fall that he cannot be saved and cannot live for the Lord apart from the convicting and the convincing and the empowering of the Lord. He cannot do it. He's been that severely affected. But also the truth is that God will not overpower and God will not override any man's will and force him to be saved and force him to live for the Lord. Simply put, it's this. God will incline our hearts toward Himself. But God will not overpower and override the wills that He has created us with. Each man, each person must decide to yield to the Lord's inclining of our hearts or resist it. And here we see in Solomon's benediction the great graciousness of the Lord. That realizing that our hearts are naturally inclined away from Him. And realizing that in order for us to receive Him as our Savior, and in order for us to live for Him, that He must incline our hearts toward Him. And only when He does that will we exercise our wills for, or we could say, or against. It can go either way. It can go either way. You realize what the Lord's doing whenever you read your Bible and the Lord touches upon something in your life that's not quite right? You know what the Lord's doing? He's inclining your heart toward Him. How are you going to exercise your will? Positively or negatively? Will you go with the inclination or will you pull back from the inclination? What is taking place when you come to the house of God and the preacher stands up and preaches the Word of God to you? And he does so, you're feeling a little nervous, you're feeling a little uncomfortable. You're sensing what we call that conviction. You know what the Lord's doing? He's trying to incline your heart towards Him. And He's pulling your heart towards Him. What are you going to do? Are you going to say, I'll cooperate with that? Or are you going to pull back from that? The decision is yours. God will incline your heart towards Himself, but He will not override your free will. And King Solomon, by his benediction, acknowledges God's great graciousness. Many times I pray something like this. I say, oh God, please. You know what a sinful creature I am. You know what a sinful creature I am. Please, dear God, incline my heart towards You. Please, dear God, draw me towards You. Please, dear God, do so. Dear God, I know that You will not override my will that You've created me with. I know You do not want a robot serving You. You could have made robots if You wanted to. I know that's not what You want. You want somebody to love You out of their own free will. You want that. But God, You understand that I'm such a sinful creature that I need You to incline my heart towards You that I may exercise my will to live for You, to serve You, to spend time with You, to want to talk to You in prayer, to want to read my Bible, to want to go to the house of God. I need You, dear God, to incline my heart towards You. Please, God, do so. Oh, God, I'm not asking You to override my will, but I am exercising my will to ask You to incline my heart towards You. Oh, please, God, please do so. Oh, listen to me. That should be the prayer of all of us. Do you not see your great need? Your great need to have a heart that's inclined toward the Lord. Do you not see your great weakness? That is, that your heart is naturally inclined away from God. Do you not see God's great graciousness? That He will, He desires to, in fact, if we just plead with Him, ask Him to, He will take our hearts that are inclined away from Him, and He'll take and He'll bend our hearts back towards Him. He'll incline our hearts toward Him. That is the great graciousness of God. And whenever He does that, then we have the responsibility to say, yes, dear God, I'm gonna act, respond positive to that inclination. I'm not gonna resist it. Oh my, here we are the first Sunday of the new year. Just the second day into 2022. Make this a daily prayer of your life. Pray it at every morning. Pray it every day throughout the year, throughout the day of every year, every day of every year. Make this a prayer. Oh Lord, incline my heart unto Thee. Oh Lord, incline my heart unto Thee. In doing so, You're recognizing your need. In doing so, You're recognizing your weakness. And in doing so, You're recognizing God's graciousness. Oh Lord, please incline my heart unto Thee. When we observe the Lord's Supper this morning, I do hope that the Lord used that to incline people's hearts toward them. Toward Him, I do hope that God used that to do so. I do hope so. Now, don't stop now. Continue praying, oh God, keep bending my heart towards You. Incline my heart to Thee. May that be our prayer. Let's stand.